Now, one of the emphases of this particular sermon series in Matthew has been to take larger sections, to try to bring together larger pieces of Jesus' teaching, larger pieces of Matthew's narrative, to see some of those longer arcs of how things fit together in their broader context. And that will certainly be true of the passage this morning. We will be reading now the entirety of Matthew chapter 24. And take heart, brothers and sisters, we're actually only reading half of Jesus' teaching on this occasion, which will continue through the entirety of chapter 25 as well. So we'll be looking at chapter 24 this morning and then coming back to look at the entirety of chapter 25 as something of a second half of what we are beginning this morning, because it truly is. It's 51 verses in chapter 24 and then another 46 in 25. One 96-verse continuous and wonderful and glorious discourse of our Lord here as we near the crucifixion at the end here of the Passion Week. But before we read this chapter together, let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Our gracious Father, we think of our Lord's teaching in John chapter 10, his promise, his proclamation that his sheep hear his voice, and the voice of another they will not follow. And that is our deepest prayer, Lord, as we come now to the reading and preaching of the word, that you would attune our hearts to hear the voice of the great shepherd as he speaks to us from his word, that we would receive his word and treasure it, that by the work of the Spirit in our hearts we would understand it and embrace it and seek diligently to live it, Lord God. And Father, we pray this, that the church would be built up in love and in holiness, and that all glory and honor and praise would be yours. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delayed his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thank you. Fatal drug overdoses up 30% since 2020. COVID is now extraordinarily contagious, and previous mitigation measures are out the window, experts say. Huge storm system could bring tornadoes, floods, and massive snowstorms. Man captures apocalyptic moment, leaving Costco amid Colorado wildfire. Winter has vanished from Earth before. Next time, things will be very different. How climate change primed Colorado for a rare December wildfire. The COVID-19 case surge is altering daily life in the U.S. Things will likely get worse, experts warn. New Year's Day brings weather threats, including tornadoes, as Kentucky governor declares state of emergency. And one more for good measure. It rained fish over a Texas town this week in a bizarre weather event. So those were all front page news headlines from a select few of the major U.S. news outlets. And no, I have not been collecting them over the past month. I have not been collecting them over the past week. That was yesterday. That was yesterday. You know, once I had the idea, okay, this is what I'm going to do for an introduction, it took me all of 5 minutes to go to CNN and U.S. News and World Report and NBC News and to skim the front page and collect those headlines. The news media clearly wants us scared. That was the clear subtext of how each of these media outlets organized their front page headlines. You should be afraid. And another clear subtext was this: if you don't do something soon, the end is near. If something isn't done about this soon, the end is near. The end is coming, and you should be afraid. I mean, we even got the word apocalyptic thrown in there at us, right? And the cumulative effect of all of those headlines, the force of it is clear. And it's not too dramatic to say. We are meant to feel the weight of apocalypse upon us. Now, why? Why flood the news headlines day after day with such things? Well, probably many answers to that question. But here's one. People who are afraid are easily manipulated, especially when it comes to death, right? People who are afraid, especially of death, can be easily manipulated. And make no mistake, the powers of this present age want people easily manipulated. Now, you know, what does all of this have to do with Matthew chapter 24? Well, simply put, brothers and sisters, Jesus does not want his people afraid of death. Jesus does not want his people afraid of the end. He wants us ready for it. He wants us to know how to prepare for its coming and to be able to embrace it with joy and willingness when God brings it. My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show, this is Jesus speaking, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And that's from Luke chapter 12. Jesus doesn't want the life of his church, the life of his people. He doesn't want our hope and our mission and our thinking about the world to be driven by news headlines, by the fear of the world. Jesus wants the life of the church to be driven by his word, and by the true and godly fear of the one true and living God. And so here in Matthew chapter 24, that's what he does. Jesus gives to us his word about the end for comfort, for warning, and for salvation. The word of the divine Son about the end. And he warns us so clearly, right? There are going to be great, big, scary things that are going to happen in the world. Great, big, scary things. And they're going to make you want to think that it is the end. But it's not. When the true end comes, when the Lord Jesus returns to bring an end to human history, it will be like a thief in the night. You'll have no idea it's coming. So don't be afraid of the end, brothers and sisters. Watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, to understand the extraordinary teaching in Matthew 24, we have to carefully attend to the questions that the disciples ask back in verse 3. So turn with me there. Matthew 24, verse 3. I mean, that's what gets Jesus teaching in the first place, right? His disciples come to him and ask him these questions. But before we look at the questions, we need to understand also why those questions are asked in the first place. And to do that, we have to remember the end of our previous chapter, Matthew chapter 23. What happens? Well, Jesus pronounces all of these woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. He denounces their hypocrisy and he pronounces divine judgment on them. And remember, not just on the scribes and the Pharisees, but on the whole generation. And look with me at chapter 23, verse 36, which will come up again later in the sermon. But Jesus says there, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then what does he say to Jerusalem? Chapter 23, verse 38. "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, what house is Jesus talking about there? Well, he's talking about the temple, the house in Jerusalem. Is it his Father's house anymore? No. It's your house, he says, and it's going to be desolated. And so Jesus promises there at the end of chapter 23, the desolation of the temple in Jerusalem. That's the context then for chapter 24 and verse 1. "Then Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Now, they're not taking Jesus on a sightseeing tour, right? Jesus was very familiar with these sites. He had seen the buildings of the temple his whole life coming to Jerusalem. You know, sometimes people will interpret this verse as, you know, the disciples are just sort of wistfully admiring the beauty of the temple, like they're on a walking tour. Not quite. They are perplexed here about Jesus' words. Their ears perked up when they heard Jesus say to Jerusalem, "Your house is left to you desolate." They understood something, at least, of the force of what Jesus was saying. And they're perplexed. "Master, look at the beauty and the grandeur and the meaning and the significance of these beautiful and extraordinary buildings. This house here in Jerusalem. How can you say that this house is going to be brought to desolation? Are you really saying that there's going to be another destruction level event as in 586 with the destruction of the temple by the armies of Babylon?" Hence, verse 2, where Jesus responds, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. No stone will be left upon another." And you can tell, right? I mean, this hits the disciples like a ton of bricks. You can do what you want with that pun, unintended. Because they're left temporarily speechless. Jesus responds to them, and we get nothing from the disciples for a short bit. But, you know, they gather themselves, they get their thoughts together, and then they come back to Jesus. And that's why we have the questions now in verse 3. The true significance of what Jesus is teaching them is starting to sink in, and they have some questions now to ask him. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, here's the first crucial thing to notice. The disciples ask a rather complex thing, right? They clearly have in mind one event, but actually their question has three different parts. First of all, when will the temple be destroyed? That's these things that they ask about. Two, what will be the sign of your coming? And then three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And they ask these three different things in this kind of lumpy and awkward way because they think that they all come together and they will happen chronologically at the same time. I mean, they know that Messiah is standing before them. And Messiah is telling them that he has pronounced divine judgment on the temple. What can that mean to them except the end of the world, right? And they're completely reasonable for thinking that all of this surely has to happen at the same time. But they're wrong about that. They're not unreasonable for thinking that way, but they're wrong, and Jesus needs to correct them. And the key to understanding Jesus' response is realizing that his answer is the unwinding of their confusion as to the sequence of events that they've asked about and about the nature of the events themselves. And to summarize Jesus' teaching in the remainder of this chapter, we can say this: the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed in a generation. And Jesus coming in judgment against the temple from his place of exaltation at God's right hand, that coming will be recognizable. It will be accompanied by signs and portents that Jesus warns the disciples about that you will be able to see and identify in history. And that Christians are to recognize those signs and act accordingly. But the end of the age, the end of the age will be different. No one knows the time that the Father has ordained for the end of history. And there will be zero signs, Jesus says, to accompany and to signal its coming. No one knows the time of the end of the age except the Father. And again, Jesus is so very clear on this. There will be precisely zero signs to signal its arrival. Now, we cannot go through all the details of this passage, but there are three main sections, and we're going to think about the teaching of each of the three main sections. And to begin with, we're going to start with the second section, which we find in verses 15 to 35. This is the section that Jesus speaks for the church in the disciples' own generation. Jesus gives these teachings to the disciples so that the church can be forewarned about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 16, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Jesus has a very practical concern in this second section. He wants his people to flee Jerusalem at the proper time so that they are not swept away in his divine judgment on that city and that house, so that his people do not perish in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which, according to his word, happened right at that generational marker after when these words were spoken, about 40 years later. Now, this is really neat. So this is a passage I'm going to read to you from a church historian writing in the early 300s AD. But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation, vouchsafed to approved men before the war, to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, not my translation, but then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles, and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. So, in other words, that church historian is telling us that the early church was listening. They heard the Lord Jesus' warning of coming disaster. They took heed, they believed, they fled at the proper time. And by that warning, the Lord preserved the church in Jerusalem. Again, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The church was, they sat up, they listened, and they watched. And when the proper signs came into place that Jesus put before them, they fled Jerusalem and escaped the destruction of the city. Now, there are critics of the view that verses 15 through 35 refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And many of these critics want these verses to apply not to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but to the final judgment. And the strongest argument of critique is this. Look at the strength of the language that Jesus uses. Surely, this language is final judgment language, and not just destruction of Jerusalem language. And verses 29 and following are the clearest example. I'll go ahead and read there with me. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Two things to say about this language. The first thing to say is that every judgment of God in history against a particular nation or a particular people or a particular city is always a picture of final judgment. So, by all means, when we read about the destruction of Jerusalem, our minds are very much to go to the final judgment, because of all the judgments of God upon the earth, this one is a picture, truly, of that final judgment. But there's a second thing to be said about this critique as well, and it's this. The Bible has always spoken this way about God's judgment against Jerusalem and also against the nations of the earth. And we can go to numerous places in the Old Testament to see this, and we'll survey just a couple of those places now. Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, the prophet is prophesying against Babylon, against the nation of Babylon. And here is what we read. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Again, that's powerful prophetic language speaking about the historical downfall of the nation of Babylon. Now from Amos chapter 8, Amos chapter 8. God is speaking here about his judgment against Israel. And this is what he says. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. One more example from Ezekiel. So God's judgment against Babylon, God's judgment against Israel. This is an example of language used to describe God's judgment against Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 32. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you, and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. When the Lord comes in judgment against a nation or against a people for a long cumulative string of transgressions and offenses against him, the Bible routinely uses this language to describe that judgment event. And, you know, someone may still protest, okay, yes, but, you know, what's so special about this generation of Israelites? That Jesus, here in Matthew 24, would pronounce such an extraordinarily profound judgment against them. Well, we need to remember again how the previous chapter ends. So look with me again at Matthew 23, and we need to read once more verses 31 to 36. Therefore, you scribes and Pharisees, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then the strong language of judgment in Matthew 24 makes more sense, right? Jesus pronounces upon that generation of unbelieving Israel that all the righteous blood shed on earth from Abel to Zechariah will come upon this generation. And then he repeats in chapter 24, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Remember also what Jesus will say a couple chapters later in Matthew 26 when he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And remember in Matthew 26, the high priest, Caiaphas, says to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, how is Caiaphas going to see Jesus seated at the right hand of the power? That's veiled from the eyes of our physical sight. We cannot see Jesus in his present enthronement. But Caiaphas will most assuredly see the coming of the Son of Man in judgment against the temple and against the city of Jerusalem. And that will be a very visible and climactic manifestation of the power of the Christ that he has rejected to his own destruction. Now, this amazing teaching of Jesus came to be known as the Olivet Discourse, because it's a discourse, you know, given on the Mount of Olives. And there's a version of it, not only in Matthew, but also in Mark and in Luke. And I encourage you to go read those other two accounts of this discourse. Each one of them supplies unique details, and together they give a vivid and beautiful picture of the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on this occasion. And there's something that Luke says that helps us out quite a bit. Something Luke reports about Jesus' words. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." So what is that abomination of desolation that Matthew tells us about? It's Jerusalem surrounded by Roman armies. It's legions of those Roman armies carrying the eagle signet, surrounding Jerusalem for its destruction and its desolation. That is not the end of the world, Jesus says. It's the climactic judgment of God against the earthly Jerusalem. But it's not the end. And it's past, brothers and sisters, not to be repeated. Christians watched and they waited and they read the signs and they acted appropriately and they escaped that judgment and that destruction. But the end, brothers and sisters, has not yet come. And that brings us to the third section, verses 36 to 51. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." But one of the clearest and most important emphases that Jesus makes in this entire passage is one that so many Christians are so quick to ignore. That yes, when it came to the destruction of the temple, there were visible signs. Jesus said, "Watch out for this. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee out of Judea." Jesus gave the church signs to watch out for. But that judgment is done and past. And what lies before us now in the future is a final judgment that has not yet happened. And as for that judgment, Jesus tells us, very simply, no signs. No one knows the day or the hour, and there will be no signs to signal its imminent arrival. But instead of listening to Jesus' clear, straightforward teaching, what do? We go back to our newspapers and our websites again and again and again. And against Jesus' explicit teaching that there will be no signs of portent for that end, we say, "Look, signs, the end is upon us." And in different ways and to different degrees, the church has been doing this stupidly for her entire history. It's understandable enough, right? We want to know. We want to be able to look around us and judge from what's happening in the world when the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth are upon us. We want to think, right, that our generation is the unique one. I mean, our suffering has got to be the worst suffering. Our disasters have to be the worst disasters, right? Well, brothers and sisters, it's not. Our other generations had far more cause. Some other generations, I can much more easily understand the apocalyptic fervor than our own. But in every generation, there's this tendency to look at the extraordinary providences circling the church and to say, "Oh, this has got to be it. This has got to be it." But Jesus says so very clearly, you can't do that. That is not how the end works. Instead, they will be like what? The end will be like the days of Noah. There's Noah, right? Laboring away for years on that ark. And everybody thinks he's an idiot. And they're going about life as if nothing is wrong. Marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, until that day when Noah and his family are sealed into the ark and the flood is upon them and it's too late. That's what it's going to be like. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And this is where I want to bring in now the first section we haven't talked about yet. So verses 15 through 35, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Verses 36 to 51, the final judgment at the end of history. And now verses 3 through 14, where Jesus gives us this beautiful, concise, and so very instructive overview of history. This is how things are going to fall out. This is what you have to watch out for. This is what you have to be on guard against. And then the end will come. And Jesus' main concern here is what? It's very simple. His concern for the church is distraction. That we would be distracted from the work we've been given to do in this present age. That we would look at the headlines, that we would become obsessed with the providences around us and say, this is the end, and so have our eyes taken away from the work that we are given to do in this age. Distracted from the mission of the church, distracted from the endurance to which we are called as Christian believers, and distracted from the good news that we are called to preach. Isaiah chapter 40, right? Zion, get you up onto a high mountain and proclaim to the cities of Judah, behold, this is your God. The work that the church has been given to do in this life is to preach the good news. Brothers and sisters, whatever headlines you see in the newspapers and on the websites, always remember, we have the headline that stands above them all. The good news of Jesus Christ, the news of Christ crucified and resurrected, the good news of Christ reigning and enthroned at the right hand of God and coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus does not want the mission of the church to be driven by headlines. And listen, that's not to denigrate the importance of the providences that surround us in whatever generation we happen to live in. We are to engage in the world around us. We're to pay attention, but we are to pay attention precisely so that we might be faithful to our calling as the church to preach the good news of Christ and to not let anything deter us from that mission. Who then is a wise and faithful servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. And when we press forward into chapter 25, we're going to read about those wise and foolish virgins. Jesus is going to flesh out for us, here's what it looks like to truly wait, to truly watch. And it will be a joy, brothers and sisters, next week to take up these parables and to learn, because Jesus now is addressing us very directly. This is how we, as the New Covenant Church, in every subsequent generation to his coming again, should live and should walk in a manner that will be pleasing to him and which will show forth the light of his presence in our midst. And when we read from 2 Peter chapter 3 earlier, is it striking you now how carefully Peter was listening to his Savior? Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. Why does the end tarry for so long? Why is it that now, you know, we're pushing past 2,000 years and the Lord has not yet come? There are yet more to be saved. There are yet more people to whom the gospel must come. There are yet more living stones that need to be added to this spiritual house. The waiting of our Lord Jesus is his long suffering and his salvation for those who have yet to hear his good news and to believe upon him. We hasten that day, brothers and sisters, by staying true to our mission and by calling all men and women to abandon the folly of unbelief and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the King of the nations seated at the right hand of God, to give ourselves to him, to believe in him, to serve him, and to wait for his coming again. Peter continues, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." How then should we live? Well, looking forward to these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And so do not be afraid of the end, brothers and sisters. Watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, keep our hearts true. And may the evil one not distract us from the glory of the gospel of Christ with the sufferings of this passing age. May we never take our eyes off of that one headline that stands above them all: Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, may we placard that headline as the Church of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. May it always be upon our lips. And may our lives show forth the power of his Spirit dwelling within us and transforming us from one degree of glory to another. And may we have that endurance, Lord, necessary . And may you strengthen us where we are weak, and heal us where we are broken. And our hope, Lord, is in your promise that the work that you have started in your church, the work that you have started in each one of us, you will see it to the end. It will not fail. If the Lord Jesus has grabbed hold of us, he will hold us to the end, and none can snatch us from his hand. And so, Lord, may we live in these last days with wisdom, not acting in foolishness, but understanding the will of the Lord. And all this, we pray that Jesus might receive glory in and through his church. And we do pray it.